following is a teaching message from Shore Community Church. For more information on Shore or our teaching resources, visit www.shore.org.nz.
Okay, time to preach, time for a sermon. I might preach slightly shorter if you're lucky, but you're probably not going to be lucky. So grab your Bible and let's carry on in 1 Samuel. I do have one ear still blocked from the plane ride, so if I'm speaking louder than usual, that's what's going on there. Sounds like Brad did a stunning job last week leading you through 1 Samuel 4, is that right? Yep, fantastic. I'm going to be out of a job soon, but in a good way. So, 1 Samuel 5. Now, I think Ada is going to come and read this passage for us. Is that right, Ada? Yeah, 1 Samuel 5, 1 to 12 this morning. Thank you, Ada.
The Ark in Philistia. After the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they took it from the battleground of Ebenezer to the town of Ashdod. They carried the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon and placed it beside an idol. But when the citizens of Ashdod went to see it in the next morning, Dagon had fallen with his face to the ground in front of the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him in his place again. But the next morning, the same thing happened. Dagon had fallen face down before the Ark of the Lord again. This time, his head and hands had broken off and were lying in the doorway. Only the trunk of his body was left intact. That is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor anyone who enters the temple of Dagon in Ashdod will step on his threshold. Then the Lord's heavy hand struck the people of Ashdod and the nearby villages with a plague of tumors. When the people realized what was happening, they cried out, We can't keep the Ark of the God of Israel here any longer. He's against us. We'll all be destroyed along with Dagon, our God. So they called together the rulers of the Philistine towns and asked, what should we do with the Ark of the God of Israel? The rulers discussed it and replied, move it to the town of Gath. So they moved the Ark of the God of Israel to Gath. But when the Ark arrived at Gath, the Lord's heavy hand fell on its men, young and old. He struck them with a plague of tumors, and there was a great panic. So they sent the Ark of God to the town of Ekron. But when the people of Ekron saw it coming, they cried out, they're bringing the Ark of the God of Israel here to kill us too. The people summoned the Philistine rulers again and begged them, please send the Ark of God of Israel back to its country, or it will kill us all. For the deadly plague from God had already begun, and great fear was sweeping across the town. Those who didn't die were afflicted with tumors, and the cry from the town rose to heaven. God bless the reading of his word.
Mm. Thanks, Ada. That was beautifully read. Very well done. Well, it's a great story, this one. It's kind of got a bit of everything, doesn't it? This story about Dagon. It's got the element of surprise, it's got a bit of shock value, it's got a bit of humor, it's kind of the unexpected, it's the bad guys getting what they deserve at the end. You can see why, it's the kind of story I think that would have just been told and retold. You can just imagine generations of Israelites just telling their story about the day that Dagon fell down before the Ark of the Lord. You can just imagine telling your children and your grandchildren and on it goes. It made me think of the 1995 America's Cup. Anyone else think about that? It's probably not a comparison that really occurs to you, but it was the first time we won the cup, wasn't it? And, you know, I think the best thing about that regatta was not just that we won the cup, it was that the Australian boat sank. That was the beauty of that. I mean, I know, like, we said that we felt sorry for them, but did we really feel sorry for them? Not really. That was the highlight of the whole regatta from our perspective, you know? And I thought that's kind of like this whole situation here. It's not just that God was victorious, it's that Dagon was humiliated. You know, that was the beauty of this, of what's going on here. So it's a great story and tells us so much about who God is, and we learn a lot about his character in this account. Let's dive in. Look at a few details here. So, context, Brad took you through last week how the Ark of God has been captured by the Philistines. So they've taken this precious vessel that Israel had, which represents the presence of God. The Philistines have captured the Ark, taken it into their territory, and they take the Ark of God and they bring it right into the temple of their God, who is Dagon. Dagon was one of the chief gods of the Philistines. They worshipped a whole lot of gods, and Dagon was almost at the top of the hierarchy. Not quite. There was one god, El, above him, but then the Dagon, and then he kind of rules over a whole lot of other gods. So this was one of their primary deities, very much the god of the Philistines themselves. And Dagon had a temple there, and he was kind of represented by this big statue, Dagon. And they bring the Ark of God right into the temple of Dagon and place it beside the statue of Dagon. And it really represents Yahweh, the God of Israel, being conquered by Dagon. That's what the Philistines thought was happening. That they've got God here in the form of this box, the Ark, and they're placing him, bringing him right into Dagon's house. This is where Dagon's in charge. This is home turf for the Philistines. So they bring the Ark of God in and put it right down there next to Dagon, representing the fact Dagon has triumphed and he is the victorious one over this little god Yahweh, who is, his people have been conquered, he's been vanquished, and now he serves Dagon. That's what they thought was going on. So the Ark's put there, and then the next morning, the Philistines come in and Dagon has fallen over. This great statue, seemingly of its own accord, has just fallen down before the Ark of God. And of course, what's this representing? What, you know, if you fall down prostrate, I always get prostrate and prostate confused. Am I? Is that right? Prostrate? Prostrate before the Ark. What does that represent? You know, worship, right? If you're falling down like that on your face before someone, something, it's that posture of worshiping this God. And so God has just orchestrated this beautifully, that Dagon, face down, worshiping Yahweh. Now, it's the opposite of what the Philistines thought was going on here. And so they quickly prop up. It's sort of this pathetic little story, you know. They get Dagon, he has to be propped up, quickly pick up their statue again, put him back on his feet, or whatever he had, and stand him up again, like he needs his own people to kind of prop him up. And they get him back. You know, I imagine they didn't like that part of the story being told very much, but they put him back in place. And then the next morning, what happens? You've got Dagon now toppled over, and his head's broken off, and his hands have broken off. There's a little bit of innuendo there. Sometimes in war, the conquering army, they would cut the heads off some of the other soldiers and leaders, and they would cut the hands sometimes, and they'd bring those things back as trophies of their victory. So this is kind of the symbolism of Dagon's now fallen over. His head's come off, his hands have come off. It's like he's been completely defeated. You've got this Humpty Dumpty situation where he's fallen over, can't be put back together again, and he's now destroyed before Yahweh. So this is just utterly humiliating for the Philistines. It's a complete reversal of what they thought was happening. They thought Yahweh had been conquered by Dagon. Turns out Dagon's been destroyed and conquered before Yahweh. And then as the story continues, the Philistines in the particular city where the Ark was kept, they start to be afflicted by these tumors. And this is kind of the weightiness of God's presence being among them where it should not be. Scholars seem to think that this was something like the bubonic plague that was coming upon all these tumors starting to grow on their bodies. And when they figure out that this is because they've got the Ark of God amongst them, they want it gone. And so they send the Ark of God over to another city, but the same thing happens. Those people start to become afflicted by tumors. And so they send the Ark to another city again. Those people have wised up by this time and they've figured out what's going on. And so the Ark arrives at the gates of the city. They're like, no way. There's no way this is coming in here. We know what's going on in this city over here. We know what's going on over here. You're not bringing that thing in here, please. This needs to go back to Israel. This needs to be sent away because it is destroying us, because it is causing great panic upon our people. And again, there are these beautiful notes of irony and humor going on in the story, if you can hear that. Like at one level, this is causing chaos among the Philistines, and it's destroying, it's killing many of them. At another level, from God's perspective, what's happening here? This is like a victory procession. You know, you think about it like that. God is just visiting all of these cities. He's like doing a victory march around the cities of the Philistines. First he conquers their god, and now he's doing a victory lap around Philistine, visiting city after city after city, just to show and just to demonstrate who's really in charge here. It's kind of this beautiful way, kind of understated, a little bit subtle, full of some almost dark humor, where God is showing just how victorious he is. And for me, what shines out of the pages of this story is just the absolute sovereignty and supremacy of God. And I love the way that that comes out without God saying a word. Like, I can't see anywhere in here that God actually speaks, right? Unless I'm missing something. But God doesn't say anything in this passage. He is silent. And think again, like, this is all happening outside of Israel. Like, the Israelites at this stage, they don't know what's going on. They're not aware of this until later. Presumably someone tells, it's interesting to think, how did the story even get told? How does Israel even become aware of this? Because it all happens in the cities of the Philistines. But somehow, this eventually gets back. But at the time, this is just all happening out there in Philistine territory. It's not even in the Israelite towns this is happening. And yet, way out there in Philistine, in Philistia, God is working, and he is showing just how awesome and sovereign and supreme he is over every other God and every other powerful being. I want to just make two points about what this story shows us about the sovereignty of God. And the first is that God is unrivaled. He's unrivaled. We're going to sing a song towards the end today. You have no rival. You have no equal. This is who God is showing himself to be in this story. The Philistines, I think, they're kind of assuming here that God is like their gods. And understandably, they assume that God kind of works the same way as Dagon does. Like in the ancient world, gods were very much tribal deities, and different tribes, different peoples had their gods. And for the Philistines, Dagon was important, but he was still just one of many. He was one of many different gods that the Philistines would worship. And ancient peoples had many different gods. The Canaanites had over 200 different gods. There was a whole pantheon of gods that people would worship. This was very, very different to Israel, who just had the one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6. It's fundamentally different to the way in which other tribes and nations worshipped a whole raft of gods. And so the Philistines, I think, just assumed, well, Yahweh is just one. He's just one of many gods, and we can kind of bring him in here, and we can just use him now as part of our pantheon of gods. They think they're bringing God into the Philistine army of gods. And you think about the parallels with the world today. We live in a world that worships many gods, many different deities. You know, many different gods that people worship. We've just been in Denpasar, and there's a huge prevalence of Hinduism in Denpasar. Even though Indonesia is Muslim majority nation, in Bali particular, it's the prevalence is Hindu. We went for a walk the first day that we were there, walked to the beach, and it's almost overwhelming how many Hindu statues you're passing. Almost every home has some kind of Hindu icon, a Hindu statue, a Hindu altar, a Hindu god, some sort of depiction of the gods, or a Hindu temple. Each household wants to have its own shrine or altar or temple to the Hindu gods, and there are many, 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 many different Hindu gods, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, and you see statues, massive public statues as well as small little private ones everywhere you go. It's overwhelming, and it's unavoidable. This was one just right outside our hotel. It was about three different ones there, and you're just passing these all the time. And so there is that sense of worshiping many, many different gods. Now, that's a different context to where we are here. But you could still translate this into our context here, because we may not worship statues like this. We may not have physical shrines and altars and statues that we worship, but I would say we've still got many, many Dagons that we worship in our lives. Would that be right? that we've still got. If you read that story, we've got our own Dagons. And maybe in some ways, they're more of a problem because they're so invisible, at least to us. Because we don't have a statue that we're bowing down to, we just have other objects that we worship, other objects that our hearts drift towards and gravitate towards. For us, it's the God of career. It's the God of success. Or it's the God of money. Right? Jesus describes God. Jesus describes money like a God, the God Mammon. He gives it that name to kind of almost make money this God-like thing that we can spend our lives worshiping and chasing and pursuing and obsessing and fixating on how much we can earn, how much more we can earn, and how much financial security we can eventually have. We obsess over money like it's a god. We don't think about it that way, but the way we treat it is god-like. We get our identity from money, and it becomes the object of our heart's greatest desire. It defines us. That's no different to what the Philistines are doing, bowing down before Dagon, giving their allegiance to that god and expecting that god to return blessings to them. Isn't that exactly what we do with money? We kind of give our allegiance to the dollar, and we expect money to be able to bless us and give us reasonably good lives. We bow down before the idols and gods, I think, of lifestyle, of comfort, of convenience and ease, all these things. And in and of themselves, listen, hear me on this, in and of themselves, these are not bad things. I'm not saying money is bad. I'm not saying career success is bad. All of these can be good, and they can be God-given things, but in some ways, that's what makes them more dangerous. You know, Tim Keller talks about how idols are not usually bad things. They're often good things that become God things. That's the difference. In fact, I would say the better the thing is, the more easy we make it an idol. The better the thing, because our hearts are drawn to it, and then it tips over from being just a good God-given thing that we use well to being something that's an object of worship. We've all got our Dagons. You think about what that is for you. We've all got these things that we bow down and worship. But here is what we learn in this verse. God says in the book of Isaiah, I will not share my glory with another. You know, God doesn't want to be one of many gods for you. He's not interested in this Philistine kind of setup where we have just a range of different gods, and as long as God is somewhere there in the mix, that's okay. No, God says, I will not share my glory with another, and I will not yield my praise to idols. God demands, and he can demand it because he is the sovereign God, he demands our allegiance. He demands our singular worship, and he demands that he is the very center of our lives and the only one that our hearts truly worship. And so that calls for us to really examine our lives and ask, is there a Dagon there somewhere? Is there a Dagon in our lives? Is there something? And sometimes it takes a little bit of digging to find it because our hearts, we're so self-deceived. You know, we don't even see it. But it takes the Spirit searching our hearts a little bit sometimes to surface. What's the Dagon? What's the thing that we're bowing down to in our lives? And it might take some reprioritizing for you. Doesn't necessarily mean that whatever that thing is, it needs to be completely thrown out of your life. It doesn't necessarily mean that everything needs to be completely overhauled. It may mean some reprioritizing for you. It may mean some rescheduling for you. It may mean that commitments need to be reshuffled. It may mean thinking a bit more about where you are using your time. It may mean thinking a little bit more deeply about how you are using your money and how those priorities are going. It may simply be thinking, where's all my mental and emotional energy being spent and why is it going there? And there may be some things in your lives that do need to go. If it's a Dagon that is just not healthy but destructive for you, some kind of addiction, some kind of temptation, it may be that today is the day to say, God, I want to crucify this in your strength and with the help of some brothers and sisters, I need this to go. And this thing needs to be purged from my life. You allow the Spirit to search your heart and ask, is there a Dagon that you are bowing down to that God wants to remove? So God has no rival. And then secondly, God is undefeated. He's undefeated. I've loved in this series in 1 Samuel just finding all of these ways that the story connects with New Testament truths and ultimately points us to the gospel. Like, this is always in my mind as we're preaching the Old Testament anyway, but I've been surprised at how many connections there are that point us forwards in the story, that point us towards Jesus. And I don't think I'm making this up. I think there's another one in this story if you can hear it. Some of you may already be hearing this a little bit. You know, you think about the Ark of the Covenant. It's a box. I mean, it was just physically a box, but it represented the presence of God on earth. This was as close as the Israelites had to beholding God's presence among them. It was God's way of manifesting his presence within the people of Israel. And you come through to the New Testament and you think, well, who is the one who manifests the presence of God for us? Who is the one who is the embodiment of the presence of God now? Any suggestions? Jesus. Great. The answer is always Jesus, by the way. Jesus. I mean, Jesus is, you could think of Jesus as the living Ark of the Covenant, isn't he? It's not a box, now it's a person. But Jesus in his being, flesh and blood, is everything that that ark represented. He's the incarnation of the presence of God. He's more than what that ark represented because he's the fullness of God's presence. And then I think about this story. And I think, well, here's the ark of God being captured by Israel's enemies. And Jesus was captured, wasn't he? You know, he was taken and he was bound and he was taken into custody. And he was put on trial. And we remember these events in a couple of weeks once we get to Good Friday. And then in this story, you think what happened 2 days later. Early that morning, the Philistines rose. And what'd they find? Dagon fallen over, smashed to pieces. And God as the victorious one who's demonstrating his victory over all other powers. And I think, isn't that exactly what happened on Easter Sunday? You know, Jesus is taken and he's bound and he's captured. And then 2 days later, early in the morning, the women come to the tomb. And what do they find? Jesus is not there. He's risen. He is victorious and Satan has been vanquished and destroyed and defeated. This victory of Yahweh over Dagon was an amazing victory. But it still was only a taste of the greater victory that was yet to come. The victory of Jesus over the forces of darkness, sin, and death, and Satan himself. That's the great victory. So as much as we get excited about this, let's get even more excited about the awesome victory that Jesus won through his death and his resurrection. That's where the real victory came. And that's the victory that we live under now. We live within that victory that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ is coming again. He has been victorious. Satan is defeated. Now, he's not destroyed yet. We know that. That's why Satan still exerts some power today and he still agitates and he still brings about all kinds of evil. But we need to remember he is still a defeated enemy. He is still a fatally wounded animal and his ultimate power has been robbed from him. He does not have the final word. We live within the victory of Jesus, and that brings such incredible hope. And we need to be mindful of that. When we see situations in our lives and we see situations in our world that we feel defeated and we feel hopeless, we need to remember God's got the victory, and Jesus already has the victory. It's not so much that we're fighting a battle. We are, but we're also outworking a victory that Jesus has already won. You know, I think about that again in Denpasar. It's incredibly easy to despair. It's incredibly easy to be hopeless when you see extreme levels of poverty, when you see a family living in a refuse station, scavenging for food and for anything that might be saleable. Your heart is filled with despair. But the reality of Jesus' resurrection is the hope that compels that church to serve those in these places and spaces with the love of Jesus. And the hope that brings is unimaginable. That's hope, not hope like the world gives. That's not just hope that's kind of a pipe dream. It's real on-the-ground transformation, both physical and spiritual. And that's a hope that flows out of the victory that Jesus has won. Donovan put it really well when we were over there. He used the language of, this work that is happening over there has flipped the script of the lives of these children. I love that. It has flipped the script. The script that they were given to live out, the life they were looking at living out, is now being turned on its head through the work of our brothers and sisters in Christ in that place and space. It flows out of what Christ has done, and it is a living testimony to what Christ is doing. So we can feel defeated, But we need to keep that hope. We need to remember that hope, because there is the transformation of the gospel working in these places. And this is also true in our lives, situations in our lives. You may feel defeated about something that's going on for you right now. You may be in a situation where you just feel hopeless. Something's happening and it's just causing such stress for you and strain, and you just feel, man, this is just such, you know, you can't see your way out of it, can't think your way out of it, can't resolve it. You just feel that sense of hopelessness. This is a time to come back and remember there is always hope because of the resurrection and the victory of Jesus Christ. Because God has won a victory. He wins a victory over Dagon. Jesus won a victory over sin and death and Satan. That victory is yours. There is hope. It doesn't necessarily mean your situation is going to resolve itself tomorrow, but it means you live within the victory of Jesus Christ, and his resurrection power is with you and within you, and he will give you all the strength you need to face what lies ahead of you. And even if things get better or things get worse, and we don't know in this life which way it's always going to go, we know no matter what's happening in the present, sin and struggle and evil do not have the final word. That's the hope that we've got. In spite of what things look like in the present, we know that the evil one does not have the final say. That struggle and chaos and stress don't have the final word. That poverty does not have the final word. That addiction and relationship breakdown and mental illness do not have the final word. Jesus has the final word. And he has died, and he has risen, and he is coming again. So may we be encouraged by what God did thousands of years ago in an obscure part of the Philistine territory, defeating this pagan god. But the way in which that story reminds us today, God is a God who has no rival. Jesus has no equal. Now and forever, he reigns supreme and on high, seated above every earthly power and every earthly authority. And may we be encouraged that God is undefeated. He cannot be conquered. He cannot be vanquished, but he has the victory. And that victory is given to us. We are the beneficiaries. It flows into our lives and gives us strength and confidence to face and meet all the challenges in our lives and in our world. Let's pray. God, we thank you that this is who you are, yesterday, today, and forever. We see your character. We see your sovereignty on display. And God, we want to be mindful now of how we are living under your sovereign hand. Lord, any areas of our lives that we haven't surrendered to you, we pray you bring them to mind. Any areas, Lord, in our existence where we're still just living in ways that are just totally self-directed, self-sufficient, self-gratifying. God, we're so slow to even become aware of these things, but Holy Spirit, we just pray you'd move and just bring them into our consciousness now. Things that we need to lay before you this morning, things we're trying to be independent of you. Lord, things that our heart doesn't share, the things that your heart shares. Father, we pray you'd bring us back into alignment with who you are, back into a submission to your ways, your plans, and your purposes. And Jesus, we thank you for this victory that you have already won. We thank you it's an accomplished reality. And we thank you that we can rest in it, even as we face battles, even as we face struggles, and we feel them deeply. But we thank you that in you, Jesus, we have this victory. And so I think of Paul's words, even though in our bodies we carry around sometimes the death of Jesus, it feels like, we thank you that your resurrection life still shines through. We love you, Lord. Help us to live our lives surrendered to you and be mindful of your sovereignty every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a teaching message from Shore Community Church. For more of our teaching resources, or to donate to our teaching resource ministry, or for more information on Shore Community Church, visit www.shore.org.nz. Alternatively, you can email office@shore.org.nz or phone 09 415 0455. Thank you for listening.